Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. I will begin reading at the beginning of the book. Again, Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, beginning from the beginning of the book. When you have located that, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It must have been a remarkable time to be one of the disciples of Christ. They had followed Jesus, some of them for many months, up to his suffering and his death. But then they became witnesses of his resurrection. And over the past 40 days, he has been appearing to them and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And yet he has promised them, indeed, that the Holy Spirit will be coming soon to them. It will come at Pentecost, which is still yet to happen, as of our text. So this is a key period in the history of redemption when the Lord, the risen Lord, is teaching the disciples directly about how to understand the Scriptures and how the kingdom of God will be coming. When their faith has already been richly rewarded by the sight of their Lord risen from the dead, and yet he is still with them and preparing them. It's a remarkable time for them, but it's about to come to an end. The disciples, though, before the Lord ascends into heaven, the disciples have a question for him. And if you read or hear anything about this passage, it's common to hear a bit of rebuke toward the disciples for this question. Something like, good grief, look at these guys. What a foolish question. Can you believe that they would ask that? It's always more polite than that, of course, but that's often the gist. Well, I, for one, can actually believe that they would ask that question. It makes a fair amount of sense. Here we have faithful Jews who know that Israel has been sent into exile as punishment from God for breaking the old covenant, and that even though they have been restored to the land of Canaan, they're living in the land of promise once again, still the kingdom of David that once was is no more. What they have is a shadow of the former glory of Israel. They are under the control of the Romans. They're a province that is suffered to exist by the Roman authorities. They are hardly the great kingdom of God that was once in the land before. But they also know that God is faithful to Israel, that God's covenant with King David will be fulfilled, that indeed God will raise up a Messiah from the line of David to reign over his kingdom forever. And they had met a man who had seemed to them to be the Messiah. They had risked everything to follow him. They had watched him die the death of a criminal, and then seen him raised from the dead, confirming their faith, confirming that, yes, this is in fact the Messiah of God, the Holy One, who would restore the kingdom. And in fact, both before his death and resurrection, and then again after it, as we heard, he has spoken to them extensively about the kingdom of God. He's told them that they will all soon receive power from on high. The Holy Spirit, whose outpouring was associated by the Old Testament prophets, clearly with the end of days. And the Holy Spirit is coming in this outpouring soon. So it's hardly crazy of them to think that this is it. They are living in the end times. Something extraordinary related to the kingdom is just around the corner. And in fact, that is true, just not quite in the way that they had expected. Now, we don't want to give them too much credit. They do appear to have missed the whole part about the bringing in of the Gentiles, which both the Old Testament prophets and the Lord himself had clearly indicated would happen. And it's also very likely that the restoration of the kingdom that they're asking about is quite a bit more local, provincial, political, and military than what God actually has planned. So I'm not saying that they're entirely on the ball or that they have everything figured out, just that it isn't a bad question to ask. What is coming? What is this wondrous thing, Lord, that you're about to do? And our Lord, for his part, answers them with, at most, a relatively mild rebuke. He does tell them that it's not for them to know the timing that God has. God has his secrets, a great many of them. And some of them, of course, especially by that point, and even more so by our stance within redemptive history, he has chosen to reveal a good deal to his saints. But there are many other secrets that he keeps to himself, some eternally and some simply have not yet been revealed. And among those that will be revealed but have not yet been revealed, the timing of the end is prominent. And in fact, the Lord had mentioned this to the disciples before his death as well. So our Lord's response essentially is to tell them not to focus on the unknown end, these things that God has still kept secret, but to focus instead on what is happening now in redemptive history, the pouring out of the Spirit that has been promised, and the subsequent mission of the church. And so he says to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They will be empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses. And the Holy Spirit, of course, we know first and foremost as the third person of the Holy Trinity, equal with the Father and the Son, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. From the perspective of an Old Testament believer, he would especially be understood as the means by which God would anoint and empower those that he had designated to be prophets and priests and kings. In the Old Testament context, we don't often see much about the Holy Spirit being applied in any sort of general sense, though we do know with the fuller light of Revelation that all believers throughout the ages have received the Holy Spirit unto salvation. Yet, nevertheless, this sense of a general pouring out or anointing of the Spirit upon all believers is something that is new, is something that hadn't been seen before. It's an empowerment, again, not just for salvation. We have reason to think that these disciples had already had saving faith at this point. But rather, it's a pouring out for the sake of empowering for a task and an office. The disciples are becoming apostles, given a mission, and the whole Church of Christ is going to be the bearers of this mission and empowered toward that purpose. So Christ himself, the divine and human, the God-man, this one glorious person, is about to go away. He has done an earthly ministry. He has lived a number of years on the earth, and now he is about to leave. But that does not mean that his work on earth is finished. It is not. As we heard, Acts opens by referring to Christ's whole earthly ministry as what Jesus began to do and teach. Because Christ continues to do and to teach, even now, though not through his human hands and voice, as though walking among us, but through the means of his church, empowered and motivated by the Holy Spirit. And so there is a sense in which we, both individually and as believers and collectively as the church, are now given a tremendous amount to do. But there's also a very important sense that's easily forgotten, that it is the work of Christ by the Spirit and not merely our labor. The Lord didn't simply look at the disciples and say, "All right, I did my thing, here's your thing, call me when it's done." He himself is still working. He himself is still doing. He empowered the disciples by sending his Spirit so that even as they labored, he himself would labor through them. And so the labor that they are called to do and empowered by the Spirit is to be witnesses. The disciples and the church at large are to testify what they have seen and heard of Christ, them as eyewitnesses and us as receivers of the testimony from them. They're to testify in the power of the Spirit and to become the means by which Christ himself spreads that good news, that gospel, throughout the world. But it is a testimony and a witness, not something that we make up, not our word, not our mission, not our innovation in some way. It's his word and his work administered with us merely as messengers. At the point in redemptive history that we are reading from the book of Acts, it was a fairly new message, of course. The resurrection wasn't even 2 months old at this point. But it's not a message that remains new, that continually changes to meet the needs of the time. Rather, it is a message of something that has happened, something that is done, and something that will always be the case. The church since then has refined and clarified its theology, but even that work of clarifying theology is most often a matter of excluding false notions rather than innovating anything or coming up with anything new. It's really the same message, the same gospel, the same testimony to the saving acts of God in Christ that it has always been from the beginning of the mission of the church. So they are bearers of this testimony. It is from God, it is empowered by God, and they are simply carrying it forward. And they're given a territory within which to do this. They're to take it to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now that phrase, end of the earth, that's a very Old Testament prophetic term referring to the Gentile nations, all the nations of the earth and not merely the Jews, who in the Old Testament times had been God's particular people. But it was always in view by the Holy Spirit to the speaking through the prophets that God would one day bring in the fullness of the nations. He would send his word forth to the end of the earth. And we especially see this term and this concept in Isaiah. And indeed, the latter portion of Isaiah, it's worth noting, also has much to say about the outpouring of the Spirit and about God's people being witness to God's works. So Christ is bringing in his words, very much the sense of the Old Testament prophecies, the Isaiah prophecies here of what would happen in the days of the Messiah, that God would use his people as witnesses by the Spirit to bring in the nations. And so these words that Christ speaks, they're laden with significance, and they actually serve a number of purposes here in the text. In some ways, as I am certainly not the first to note this, this statement is kind of an outline of the book of Acts and what the Holy Spirit and Christ through the Spirit will go on to do through the rest of this book. These territories are how the word is going to spread over the course of that book. And indeed, we, as you read on in Acts, you also see further outpourings of the Spirit. It doesn't just happen at Pentecost, but there are also outpourings on the Samaritans and then on the Gentiles, indicating that further progress and spread of the gospel beyond just the nation of Israel. This little passage, or this little half of verse 8, is also in some ways a statement of the church's mission. That is what the church is to do, to go to all of these groups and to state the message of Christ. That mission will not be complete if the church only goes to the other Jews. Rather, the message must go forth to all of these territories. It's also a brief and compact summary of the scope of the church as a body. Unlike the kingdom during the Old Testament period, the New Testament church is to encompass people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. The church is to extend throughout the world to all peoples. And it's worth noting, of course, brothers and sisters, that in a very real sense, this has come to pass. Even by the end of Acts, the most powerful Gentile nations in the known world had heard the word and seen converts. And certainly since then, since the end of Acts, the church has grown and grown, not only in number, but in geography and in ethnicity. If you look around at our congregation, we here are in many ways the ends of the earth. There are people here from many heritages, and even just where we live geographically is quite a long way from Jerusalem. The gospel has already gone forth. Christ has been working by his Spirit in the world, despite all the persecution that the church has endured, despite all, and even because of it, working through those things that the church has suffered, Christ has grown his church. Now, in another sense, the mission is not yet complete. We'll know when it's complete because Christ will come back, and you'll be paying attention to him and not to me. But there are people yet to reach. There are individuals who have not heard and believed and who are called by God's name. There are whole groups of people in isolated places that have not yet heard the gospel. There are places also where the church was once prominent, but it has suffered decline and needs to be built up again. There is much that the Spirit is still doing throughout the world and in us and through us. And so, even as the earliest disciples did, we too have a task and a territory, which is the whole world, and work to do until he returns. But still, just continue to bear in mind that it is his work. It is the continuation of Christ's ministry. He has already brought to pass the expansion of the church that history has recorded, and it is he and not us who will ensure that the rest of his work is brought to completion. He will not fail in this. We fail. We fail in small ways and in large all the time, but he will not fail. And we can be confident in this. And so, having said all this, having given this brief but stirring direction to his church, our Lord ascended into heaven. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And this, of course, doesn't mean that our Lord is sitting on a cloud somewhere. You're not going to pass him the next time you go flying on an airplane. It's a visual metaphor. It's something that the disciples could see so that they would understand what was going on in a deeper sense. And the point of this metaphor is twofold. There are two things that it's saying. First, that he has genuinely gone away. While Christ remains present by his Spirit, while he remains omnipresent according to his divine nature, still Christ, the God-man, two natures, one person, he is genuinely absent from this earth. He's not here. We will not see him until he returns. The consummation of our hope, that great hope of the Christian that we look forward to, the eternity in the presence of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, that is yet to be. We cannot see him now. We cannot talk with him face to face. We can worship him in spirit and in truth. We are called to do this. We are doing so now. But we cannot fall down before him in his physical presence and worship him. As he told his disciples in the upper room, it is better for them that he goes away and sends the Spirit. Even the way that that truth can startle us, can surprise us, that it's actually better for them that he goes away, that in itself reveals some of the longing of our hearts, that we would rather be with him. We would rather he be present among us. We long for that. We look forward to that. In the meantime, he is still gone. He has gone before us into the heavens, but he has gone away from us. And it's because of that, it's because the king has gone away, that we live as strangers and exiles, as pilgrims in this present age. If Christ were here and reigning visibly over us, the existence of the church would be very different. But as it is, he is gone. But that is not the only thing that we learn from this sight of the ascension that the apostles received. The second thing is that he has been exalted. He has not merely left this place with no change in status, to be exactly as he was before. He has been enthroned in glory. Even as he prayed in the high priestly prayer in John 17, that he would be glorified in the presence of his Father with the glory he had before the world existed, so it has happened. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father Almighty in the highest heavens. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he has ascended and sat upon his throne. And he has become the great heavenly high priest. He has gone into the Holy of Holies to intercede for us by the blood of his own great once-for-all sacrifice. And by his Spirit, operating through word and sacrament, he directs and guides his church as our great prophet. He is exalted in all glory. He is not merely absent from us, but he is enthroned and reigning. So, in one sense, again, it is a loss for us not to have Christ present among us between the ascension and the end of the age. We do not see him. But in another sense, it really is better for us that he has gone away. For what he can do for us as the reigning, enthroned prophet, priest, and king, and giver of the Holy Spirit far exceeds even what he did during his earthly ministry. Until he returns, his heavenly reign apart from us is good for us. But his absence, nevertheless, leaves us with a longing for his return. As we see in the disciples, as he goes, they stare up after him. And that makes sense, right? That's what we would do if we were there. In part, because we'd just seen something extraordinary, but also, and I think more so, because we would miss him. We would wish that he would come back, that he were still here. But even as they're doing that, even as they're gazing up into heaven, two angels appear and ask, "Why are you doing that?" That may strike us as strange, given how reasonable it seems as a reaction to do that, to look after our Lord until we could see him no more, to gaze in awe at what we had just seen, come up and say, "Why are you doing that?" But they continue and say, "This Jesus, who is taking up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So, while he's genuinely gone, he will surely return. And he had told them this. This isn't the first time that they're ever hearing this. He had told them before his death that he would return. But they're being reminded of this because the fact that he will return means that they can count on that. They don't have to stand there gazing up into the place where they had seen him go and hoping that maybe, just maybe, he'll make it back someday. You know, maybe they'll go out to the harbor and see the ship come in. They don't have to do that because they know that he's coming back. We may not know when, but we know that it will happen and that it will be at precisely the right time. And so we can be about the business that he has left us, rather than staring into the sky waiting for him to return. In other words, they're making very much the same point as the Lord himself did right before he ascended. It's not for us to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed. Rather, we have a task. And so Christ will return one day to bring the kingdom in its fullness, even as they had asked him about. But that will happen in its own time, and we have things to do in the meantime. There's a balance that we have to strike here, essentially, as Christians and as the church. We must neither be so focused on the return of Christ, always gazing up into heaven, that we forget to live the lives that we have to live in but not of the world. But we must also not be so focused on this world, or even on the mission of the church in this world, that we forget about his return and give too much weight to the sufferings of this age rather than the glories to be revealed. We have to keep both of these things in place, a longing for Christ's return, but an active labor in the meantime. And a great many of the mistakes made by Christians, made by Christians and churches over the years can be connected to an error on just this point. Whether the obvious things like making false predictions of Christ's coming that embarrass the church and get believers' hopes up, or on the other hand, downplaying the return of Christ to the point where the whole mission of the church effectively becomes just about fixing the ills of this world, making this world a better place rather than looking to the next and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. It can also show up in subtler things. If it's not enough to have Christ be present in this age by the Spirit, then you might try to find him physically present in the supper, for example, and so forth. But in a very real sense, the key to striking this balance, keeping a proper focus on our earthly mission without losing sight of the heavenly goal and the heavenly hope, it lies in the very testimony that we are called in the power of the Spirit to bring to the world. We do not, after all, profess a Christ who merely challenged the Roman powers and developed new tactics to create social change. We profess a Christ who suffered and died for the holy purpose of satisfying God's wrath upon sin and making and securing for himself a people to bring into his heavenly kingdom. We do not profess a Christ who is so weak that he needs us to fix the world, nor one who leaves us alone so that we have to hide from the world because we have no one to protect us. We have a Christ who is supervising all things even now and who is coming again to judge and renew all things. This is the Christ that we profess, one who is reigning in heaven, gone from us now, but coming again. And if we remain mindful of this Christ, then we cannot put our hope in this world, or fail to believe that he will return for us. And indeed, Scripture teaches that in a mysterious way, we are already seated with Christ. We have already, in his ascension, gone with him into the heavenly places. Not bodily, obviously. We are not sitting there with him in that sense. There is a sense in which, in our union with Christ, we are already partakers in this ascension. We already belong to that world and not to this one. And so that shapes and frames our understanding of our mission. It is a mission in this world to be carried out diligently, but it is a holy and heavenly mission and not something that is focused on the age to come. That glorious return of Christ shapes our proclamation. It is, in many ways, the content of our proclamation that Christ has died, risen, and will come again. And so, as we keep our eyes focused on that, on the testimony that we have to deliver, we also are able to keep this balance, to keep our eyes fixed everywhere that they belong. Because the other thing to remember about this message is that not only do we profess the Christ who is bringing about all these things, but we profess a Christ who can only be received by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So those who are elect by God to become part of his people can only become members of his church, can only receive Christ in a saving way if they hear. And Christ has chosen very weak vessels to send his message throughout the world. If the church simply were to withdraw from the world wholesale and fail to bring the message of the gospel to the ears of sinners, only looking up to heaven, then how could we ever expect to see Christ return with his work of applying salvation to all of the elect undone? I'm not saying that the church can actually hold back the return of Christ, because the church cannot fail in her mission, because Christ is the one who's carrying it out. Let me assure you that you and I are both going to fail in our mission, not utterly, but in many ways. We are finite in our wisdom, we retain an inclination to every form of sin, and so if there are two errors, you know, the constantly looking into heaven and forgetting to do our labors here, and the focusing so thoroughly on our labors here that we forget to hope in Christ's coming, if there are two errors, then to some degree we can expect to either fall hard into one of them or to fall back and forth into both, or even to hold on to both opposite errors at once, which takes some doing but can certainly be managed. We are going to fail. So our hope can't rest in our own work. Our hope can't rest in what we are doing, or we'll get discouraged quickly. Remember, I've said this probably enough times, but I'll say it again. The work that is described in this text, the work given to the church to do, our labor, is a work that Christ is doing by the Spirit. We have the privilege, and it is a privilege, to be part of that work. But it is not a work that can be thwarted by you or by me. It is Christ's work through the Spirit, and he will bring it all to pass. That doesn't minimize our responsibility. We have responsibility. That doesn't take it away any more than we don't have a responsibility to come to Christ in faith just because he himself, by the Spirit, revives us to be able even to do so. It's still our responsibility, and we have a responsibility then as the church to send the message of Christ throughout the world. But it should give us hope, confidence that however we may fail, however we may fall short, however the church has failed in the past, however that part of the church that we may not like very much seems to be failing all the time, however small we seem, however weak we seem, however much the church is suffering throughout the world, however much persecution seems to be coming more and more, Christ did all the work of his earthly ministry perfectly. And he will do all the work of the second part when he is ascended to heaven and reigning from there. He will do that perfectly too. Despite the weak and warped and flawed and cracked vessels that he is elected to use, he will complete his work. And in the Father's own perfect timing, our ascended Lord will return to finish all things, to complete finally that work, to judge and to redeem and to save, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, and to bring us with joy into his presence forever. He will not be delayed by our failure. He will not be hastened by our success. He will come when it is time for him to come. And so the lifelong longing of every Christian in every age of the church to be in the presence of Christ directly, to see our Lord and King face to face, will come to pass. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ascension and the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has ascended into heaven, into the Holy of Holies, and that as prophet, priest, and king, he rules over us and has mercy on us and guides and directs us. We thank you that he makes intercession for us and hears our prayers. We thank you that you have sent the Spirit to guide the church into the truth and to empower her for mission. We thank you that Christ will come again one day to judge the living and the dead, to bring us into everlasting joy. Grant that we would be mindful of these things, that we would keep our eyes fixed in the right place, that we would keep focused on our labors on earth, but keep our hope focused on the return of Christ and on the glories of the age to come. We thank you for all these things. We pray that you would receive all glory for these things. We ask them all in Christ's name. Amen. Let us now